Our scripture passage this morning is from Matthew 12, verses 38 through 45. As you are turning there in your Bibles or in your bulletins, we've been just finished up a series on Jonah. As we're looking at Jonah, we are seeing God's heart of compassion in contrast to his servant's hard-heartedness. And the reason we've been going through all of that is the next series we're going to do is how we are called to be a church on a mission. And as we're a church on a mission, I didn't want to close our Jonah series without looking at the passage where Jesus references the ministry of Jonah to see what Jesus has to teach us as he reflects back on Jonah's ministry. So let's listen now to the word of God. This is Matthew 12, 38 through 45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, this is your word, and we pray that you would teach us even now. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're on a mission, you must be prepared. Last year, we spent the fall looking at our vision and mission, and we looked at how our mission is to receive the grace of God, to give glory to God, and follow the word of God. Following the word of God is a rather vast category. Over the next 10 weeks or so, we're going to look specifically at the Great Commission, the mission God has given to make disciples of all peoples. God has given us a mission. Are we prepared? All the rest of life, whatever we're preparing for, whatever we're going to do, requires preparation. If as a family, your mission is to go to the beach and have a great time at the beach, then you leave behind the winter coat and you grab your skim board. You go prepared. You prepare for your vacation. In a business, if your mission is to make quality ice cream and serve it to as many people as possible, then you prepare by researching where the best farmers with the best cows that produce the best milk and where can you get the finest quality sugar so that you can make a good product. In the military, if they're doing a night mission, they need to be prepared. They need their night vision goggles and lots of other gear. You can't go out with sunglasses in the evening and expect to be effective. The Boy Scouts motto says it all, be prepared. We must be prepared for the mission God has for us. And as we, in future weeks, look at the church on a mission, what I want us to do is to pause first and to ask, what is Jesus teaching us here that prepares us for this mission? You know, Jesus teaches us throughout the Gospels, and every single place he teaches us, in a sense, prepares us. But this passage we're about to read reminds us that Jesus is on a mission. It's not printed in your bulletin, but if you have your Bible, Matthew 12, 18, a couple verses previous, tells us that Jesus' mission is to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then again, Matthew 12, verse 20, the end of the verse into verse 21, that Jesus comes until he brings justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will hope. So Jesus is on a mission to bring the Gentiles to the place where they are just and right before God. And what would Jesus teach us to prepare us to be on this mission? We're going to focus on two things this morning. What I want us to see in this passage that we're looking at together is the necessity of faith, and to focus on the centrality of Jesus. So recognizing the necessity of faith and focusing on the centrality of Jesus. First of all, the necessity of faith. In the passage before us, the sad reality is that the religious leaders are full of unbelief. Our passage opens with Jesus in verse 39 calling these leaders an evil and adulterous generation. The passage closes in verse 45 with a reference again to this evil generation. Right in the middle of the passage as well, he refers to this evil generation. Jesus is pointing us to the necessity of faith, but it's in contrast to the unmoving unbelief of the religious leaders. Now stop and think for a second. These were the Pharisees. These were the leaders of the Jewish people, the people who knew God. These were the ones that were supposed to be teaching people what it looked like to know God. And yet their lives are full of unbelief. Matthew 12 chronicles the unbelief. Jesus has been teaching and preaching and healing ever since Matthew 4. Going throughout Galilee, healing people miraculously, doing other miracles. And in Matthew 12, this conflict arises in verse 2. The Pharisees criticize Jesus' disciples. In verse 10, they test Jesus. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They say, is it lawful to heal? There's this man that needs healing, and Jesus heals him. In verse 14, they go out and conspire against him how to kill him. In verse 22, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, does this miraculous deed. The crowds wonder, could this be the Son of David? Is this the Messiah, the one that God promised will come? And in verse 24, the religious leaders say, no, it's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he does this. They say his work is demonic. And having said that, look what they do in verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. They're responding what Jesus said, his refutation of their calling his work demonic. And in verse 38, they come and they say, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. This sounds so holy. It sounds so religious. But what's going on here? They ask for a sign. What was the significance of signs? Earlier in the service, Jim Borch read for us Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. And there, we're told, how did the people know who to listen to? How do you know who speaks for God? What's the sign of someone's authority? Well, what God tells the people is the prophets would be able to give a sign. Those that spoke in his name would be able to give something miraculous that would let the people know this is God's spokesperson. You need to listen to him. And if they couldn't give a sign of something miraculous, then they weren't from God. So you think of Moses as able to do the 10 plagues. You think of Elijah at Mount Carmel. And when he prays, fire falls from heaven. Signs were public. They were observable. They were visible. They were verifiable. The community could say, yes, we have seen and know that this person is speaking from God because they're doing things that only God could do. Fire doesn't normally fall from heaven as a result of someone's prayer. So this idea of having a sign runs throughout the whole Old Testament. And what the signs did is they authenticated the authority of the person who was speaking. This is kind of like in all those cop shows. You'll see a cop running, chasing someone, and he goes into this business. And what does he do as he's running in? He flashes his badge. You know, I'm legit. Look, I belong to the police force. I'm a detective. I'm a cop. Whatever role that person is in that cop show. That badge is a sign of their authority. And so, on one hand, it seems kind of like they're just asking Jesus to do what's reasonable, right? Except, what did Jesus just do twice in this chapter? First, he heals a man on Sunday that has this problem that no one has been able to heal. Secondly, he heals a demon-possessed man. He's just done two signs. You see, they're not really, he's already done signs. It seems reasonable. They call him a teacher, they call him a rabbi, but they're not really interested. In fact, Matthew 16, later on, several chapters later, they come again and ask for a sign, and it says that they came to test him. Well, between this chapter, Matthew 16, he heals a bunch more other people. He feeds 4,000 and he feeds 5,000 miraculously. He constantly was doing signs. And yet, their unbelief is exposed. Their unbelief is exposed. You see, what Jesus is pointing out here is the necessity of faith. They had all the signs in the world. They had all these things, and then they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we want you to perform to our standards. We want you to follow our playbook. We'll only be convinced if you do this. But look at everything Jesus had already done. You see, it's not really a matter of evidence. You know, in future weeks, we're going to be talking about sharing the gospel and being a witness before our neighbors and our friends and our community. But as we do so, we need to remember that it's not really a matter of evidence. Every person must have faith in response to God, because God has given proof. God has made himself known. And although Jesus won't jump when they say jump, he does promise one final sign, both in Matthew 12 and in Matthew 16, verse 39. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he draws a parallel between Jonah being in the fish and what seemed like a watery grave, and saying that the Son of Man, he himself, will go all the way to the grave and then will come back from the grave in the resurrection. So what he is saying here is he's saying that sometimes people want to know if Christianity is true, that the ultimate sign is Christ's resurrection from the grave. If people won't believe when someone comes back from the dead, what will then convince them? What greater proof could there be? What does this mean for us today? What this passage reminds us is that when we see God's work, what we're called to do is to respond with faith. The unbelief of that generation is contrasted with the people of Nineveh. Look with me in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, God has given evidence. God did send a prophet to the people of Nineveh. They, even though they didn't have much information, they repented. We have so much more. We have the fullness of knowing about Christ's life. And what is absolutely necessary is faith, belief, trust in what God has done. Why do we need this reminder? First of all, we need this reminder of the necessity of faith, because even in the churches, even possibly in this church, there are many, like the religious leaders, that continue to come to church day in, day out. They look religious, they say the right things, they ask what seem to be the right questions, but they don't really have faith in the promise of God. Jesus has given evidence sufficient for all who would believe. Do you believe? Jesus is raised from the dead so that we might know that he has come from God, so that we might put our hope and trust in him. Secondly, not just for those who are in churches, those who are in the pews, those who are in chairs, but as we talk with our neighbors and our friends, this passage reminds us that no one is argued into the kingdom. Sure, it may be important, and it certainly is important, to talk about evidence, because truth is important. It is important to do apologetics, to give arguments for the existence of God, to give arguments for why we can believe in the truth of the resurrection. All those things are true. And those are some of the things we need to do. But as we think about being a witness to our neighbors, we need to remember that no one's going to come into the kingdom because we were so great at arguing, that we were so great at persuading, that we were so great at laying out the evidence. look at how much evidence these religious leaders had. They had Jesus himself. Because what do people often say? You know, if I just had proof that God existed, if I could just see something miraculous. You'll hear people say that today. Well, here they saw the miraculous, and it didn't convince them. So as we seek to be a witness before our neighbors, as we seek to live our faith and to proclaim Jesus as Lord, this passage reminds us that in order to be prepared to do that, we need to remember the necessity of God granting someone faith. Because why did the disciples believe and the religious leaders not? Elsewhere in the book of John, Jesus says that the religious leaders didn't believe because they weren't his sheep. Now, none of us know who God's sheep are, so we're simply to tell everyone. God tells us to tell everyone, and John 3 tells us, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But if someone believes, if someone has faith, it's because God gave it, because he gave that gift. But faith is utterly necessary for salvation. Faith is utterly necessary in order for someone to come to Christ. So our job is simply to be faithful, to proclaim Jesus as Lord, to talk about what the Bible says, to testify that Jesus is risen from the grave, to share what we know. But we don't have to argue anyone into the kingdom. Because someone could have all the proof in the world and yet not be enough, as the sad reality was with these religious leaders. Or someone could have just the scantest proof, like the men of Nineveh did. And they responded with faith. They believed God and repented and turned to him. The necessity of faith. Secondly, what we see in this passage is that we must recognize the centrality of Jesus. When Jesus healed the man, again, this isn't printed for you, but back in verse 22, he heals a man. 23, the crowds ask, could this be the son of David? Who is this man? Jesus hints at his centrality, hints at his importance by three times in this chapter, telling us he's greater than something. One of those times is not printed for you. It's in verse 6. In chapter 12, verse 6, he's talking about the temple and the Sabbath. And he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is greater than the temple, more central than the temple. Well, what happened at the temple? That's where the priest mediated between God and the people. And that's where God met with his people. Well, Matthew begins by telling us Jesus' name is God with us. Matthew closes in Matthew 18 with Jesus saying, surely I will be with you. What he's saying is what the temple represented, I am. God with us. Something greater than the temple is here. Jesus told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And he wasn't talking about that physical structure that it took decades to build. He was talking about his body. And in the temple, people both met with God and their sins were atoned for. And this is exactly what Jesus came to do. Jesus came so that God might live with us and so that our sin might be atoned. On the cross, the religious leaders mocked him and they said, he said, destroy the temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And yet the very thing that was being destroyed on the cross was his body. And 3 days later, he rose bodily from the grave. On the cross, he was mocked, and they said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Yes, he had saved others. He had healed. He had cast out demons. He had forgiven sins. And yet the very reason he went to that cross wasn't because he could not save himself, but because he would not. Because he wanted to show mercy to the Gentiles. He wanted that prophecy in Isaiah that Matthew 12 reflects on to be fulfilled when it says, in his name the Gentiles will hope. So that anyone who trusts in the name of Jesus experiences that Jesus is greater than the temple. That in Jesus we don't have to go up to Jerusalem to meet with God. God comes and lives with his people. You see that Jesus closed the passage we saw this morning with this parable that seems kind of weird about these demons being cast out and then coming back with others and people being worse. He's warning those that persist in unbelief, saying things may get worse. And why were they able to come back? Because the house was empty. But what happens if you turn to Jesus, the one greater than the temple? Jesus comes and he lives in his people. So if you trust in Jesus, Jesus himself lives in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the one that at the cross removed your sin. So as we're on a mission to tell others to be salt and light before the world, our focus is to be on Jesus himself, the one that is greater than the temple. Recognizing the centrality of Jesus, he's not only greater than the temple, he's also greater than the prophet. Not just this prophet, but all prophets. Look with me at the end of verse 41. The men of Nineveh repent at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The prophets were those who spoke for God. And here Jesus is, the fullness of God, the very word of God, come to speak the perfection of what God wanted to make known. And so we see that Jesus is greater than the prophet Jonah. One commentator summarized it this way: Jonah went to his enemies whom he hated. Jesus went to his people whom he loved. Jonah came without preparation. Jesus prepared long. Jonah preached judgment. Jesus preaches grace and truth. Jonah came with words. Jesus came mighty in word and deed. Jonah was a man of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Jonah preached reluctantly. Jesus preached willingly. Jonah was not compassionate. Jesus is full of compassion. One is greater than Jonah is here. What does this mean for us? Jesus is the one that brings the word of God. Jesus is the one whose words bring life. His words of grace and faithfulness and love to all who have faith and repent. But he also brings words of warning to those that do not repent. His word is a double-edged sword. On one hand, he brings hope to all those who repent, but his words will in the end bring judgment for those that do not listen. The very next thing that happens after this confrontation with the leaders is Jesus begins to teach in parables. And he tells us that the parables are given as a judgment on unbelief, but at the same time, they shine light for the believer because they're these beautiful stories that actually give depth and illustration and help us to understand more. But at the same time, for those that don't want to see and don't want to hear, they obscure and they confuse. You see, Jesus comes with the message of salvation, and his word is able to save, but his word also judges those who will not hear. And the reason why, for every single human, again, it is not an issue of not having enough evidence. It's a question of whether we respond in faith to what God has done or whether we go our own way. And our hope as we live and talk with people is that what we can trust in is in the power of God's word to accomplish what God wants, and we don't have to own the weight of the results of how someone will respond. All we have to do is be faithful. And being faithful doesn't mean we go out and do data dumps on everyone. It means that we're faithful to show mercy and kindness and love, to speak with wisdom as the Holy Spirit would lead us. But we don't have to own the weight of what will the word of God accomplish. That is God's. Jesus is greater than the prophet Jonah. The third thing we see here is Jesus is greater than all who have authority. And we see this in this reference to Solomon, verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. 1 Kings 11 tells us, or I'm sorry, I think it may be 1 Kings 10 tells us the story of the Queen of Sheba coming from Africa. She's heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She comes to test him, and she ends up throwing up her hands and saying, I haven't heard the half of it. And she talks about how blessed those people are, how God must be a great God to have this wise and benevolent king. The queen came from the south to hear Jesus. Isaiah, again, reminds us that people come from the ends of the earth, that the Gentiles will trust in God's servant, one greater than the king is here. See, Jesus is greater than prophet, than priest, than king. the centrality of Christ and being on a mission, what we need to do to be prepared is to recognize that the focus is not on us. The focus is on the greatness of Christ. What he has done in reconciling a people to himself, what he has done in speaking the truth, what he is doing and continuing to rule and to reign over all things. It can be tempting to turn the focus on us. How are you tempted to do that? We can do that in any number of ways, feeling like we have to be prepared, feeling like we have to say things right, feeling like what we do really counts. Yes, we are called to be faithful. But if we keep our focus on him, what we want to be doing is pointing people to him. As well in being on a mission, sometimes people can be tempted to focus on other people. Yes, we want to share with others. But we can't save anyone. We can't change anyone. Other people don't owe us anything. It's before Christ that people stand or fall. All we're called to do is keep our focus wholeheartedly on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what have we seen this morning as we've looked at this passage? We are called to be a people who are on a mission. We see Jesus' mission here, that the Gentiles would hope in his name. As we're on that mission, we need to be prepared. What does Jesus remind us? First of all, the necessity of faith. That those that hear must respond in faith. Nineveh repented, although they knew very little. The sad reality is these religious leaders failed to repent, although they had all the proof in the world before their very eyes. And even as the book of Jonah closes with the challenge, with the question that hangs, will Jonah have the compassion that God has? That question hanged and reverberated for Israel. Would Israel have that compassion? The book of Jonah was likely written before the nation of Israel fell in 722. Israel was judged and fell by Assyria's hand. The very people that Jonah had gone and called to repentance probably a generation earlier. And why were they judged? Why did they fall? Because they did not repent. They did not turn in faith to God. The beautiful thing for us to know is that God alone knows when that will come, and he calls us to simply be a people that tell others of his mercy and grace. Today is the day of salvation. Judgment has not begun yet. That will not happen fully until Christ comes back. And until that day comes, until someone dies, none of us knows when God might show someone mercy. And yet, we can't create faith. Every single person must respond to God in faith. And secondly, the centrality of Jesus. He is greater than the temple. He is greater than the prophet. He is greater than the king. He's the center and the heart of the story. He is the one who redeems. He is the one who by his word can change people. He is the one that rescues and redeems. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for sending Christ for us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as we seek to be faithful. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And we pray that you would show mercy to our friends, our neighbors, our families. Please grant them the gift of faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.